according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again this evening in Ephesians chapter 1. We are looking at verses 11 through 14, and we're getting close. We'll probably be looking at verses 13 and 14 tonight, and Lord willing and rapture pending, we are the finish line is in sight for the longest sentence in the Bible that we've been going through since the early part of this year. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer and give each believer priest the opportunity to be in fellowship and to be humble before eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you've supplied to us abundantly. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, as well as so many temporal life blessings here on this earth, Father. We thank you for the grace upon grace that allows us to be here tonight. Thank you for the cleansing procedure of 1 John 1:9, so that even after driving in Austin traffic, we can be restored to fellowship and humble before the living, abiding Word of God. We pray for clarity of the message, that the Word of God will not be impaired by any human limitations or weaknesses on the part of the speaker and the part of the hearers. Father, minister your Word abundantly. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is Wednesday night. We do have question and answer time before we get to the Ephesians material. So do we have a microphone runner ready to go and a microphone? There we go. All righty, appreciate that. We'll go ahead and take our lead-off question. Let me start with one that came by email and came all the way from Africa. One of our readers of the Plan of God and one of our readers of the Through the Bible Notebook and one of our remote listeners does not live within two counties of Travis County, so not eligible to be a member. He's actually a pastor. Here's his question. Is it a sin? A Christian sister got pregnant, and the church decided to discipline her since she was not married. When the elders of the church met and interviewed her, she told them that she has stayed and remained in the church for several years, and no one is marrying her. And she is approaching the age of menopause, where she can't get pregnant, even if married. So after reading some Christian medical journals on this issue, she decided and did artificial insemination, since she too wants a child. She tendered both the medical journals and the medical documents that show that she has done the artificial insemination from a reputable hospital. The sister is pregnant without committing fornication or adultery with any man. Now, could this be a sin? Kindly give your reasons for your answer and, if possible, back it with Scripture so that we can learn. You may wish to send to other Christian group and see their position on the matter. What's your position, your opinion with scriptural backing, please. So, what do y'all think? Is she a sinner? We're all sinners, let's face it. All right, but in this... Right. Yeah, so, I mean, I can understand if... yeah, obviously an unmarried woman, a single woman in the church starts coming in and she's growing and she's clearly pregnant. And unless there's another virgin birth out there somewhere, I guess you would want to at least find out, you know, what's going on. I agree, church discipline is for recurrent, unrepentant, ongoing sin as opposed to, you know, some kind of a fornication event that led to a pregnancy. That's not just, you don't just throw somebody out of the church for a sin like that. Anyway, I did provide some scriptures on some things. First of all, Genesis 1:28, the command to be fruitful and multiply is given to a husband and wife in marriage. An unmarried person alone is not procreatively fruitful, and a single person is never commanded to have children. There are plenty of illustrations for this woman, and if she needs the encouragement of the scriptures, there are no shortage of, you got Genesis 16 with Hagar, Genesis 30 with Rachel, you got 1 Samuel 1 with Hannah. Plenty of illustrations for women, all illustrating unhappy wives fixated on their childlessness. There is no scripture anywhere that I found, if you find one, let me know, illustrating an unhappy virgin fixated on her husbandlessness. For whatever reason, women are never grieving over being husbandlessness the way that they grieve over being childless. Tamar did illustrate an unhappy widow who was being denied a levirate marriage, and that was because Judah didn't want to have his third and final son drop dead as a result of sleeping with her. Anyway, and the fact that that actually is a worthwhile chapter to look through, because she took matters into her own hands, dressed herself up like a harlot, went and sat in the gate. I wouldn't say that's normative or something that this woman should be following for that. Anyway, some other principles I supplied, and I think this is useful for her, useful for us, useful for a lot of applications. If in fact there is something in your life that you view as deficient and something that you're blaming God because he's too slow at giving you what you think you need or what you want or anything of that nature, everything God gives is good, and he does not withhold good. He does not withhold good. So something that he is withholding is not presently good by definition. Okay? And I think these scriptures are so vital. Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. You believe that's true? I believe it's true. And if I find myself in want, I better re-examine, am I fearing the Lord? Am I properly oriented to divine viewpoint? Am I oriented to his provision? Why am I in want of what he has not given me? Is that envy? Is that covetousness? Is it dissatisfaction with what, you know, the thing is, when we get so wrapped up over what we don't have, we're probably not sufficiently grateful for what we do have and what he has faithfully blessed us with. Very similar psalm in Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12. The Lord God is sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does he withhold. O Lord of hosts, how happy is the man who trusts in you. So again, the answer is just walk by faith, trust in the Lord, and keep walking uprightly, and he will grant in his timing, in his wisdom, when you're ready for it. Of course, my God will supply your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Difference between a need and a want, clearly. And every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, you might read that and then ask yourself, now, what about the things that aren't coming down from above, from the Father of lights? What about the things that I obtain for myself through my own cleverness or my own human effort or my own artificial insemination or whatever else I choose to do because I'm not waiting upon the Lord for the proper sequence of things. Anyway, there's probably more to it there too, but that's the long answer on that. We'll go to Robert for either a comment or a follow-up or a criticism or a better answer than the one I gave.
So what I hear from you as regards this woman and what she's done, the answer could be she has a complex of sins to confess, but she's not in a reversionistic thing. She just has a number of things that she's gotten wrong about how God works, and she took matters into her own hands. So the church's role there is not to cast her out, in my opinion, mm-hmm. but to help her work through what she did wrong, mm-hmm. and then nurture her and this child. Because I don't think that Israel's family cast that kid out. They took him. They took those kids to heart.
Right, right. And the whole purpose of corporate discipline in Matthew 18 is you're gearing towards repentance. You go one-on-one, and if they listen, you've won your brother. You go with two or three. If they listen, you've won your brother. It's only the prolonged, extended, hard-hearted carnality that's not listening, that continues to dysfunction in the sin. That's what you have to remove so that it doesn't spread like gangrene. You know, and I would say, you know, even if she, this woman here just flat out fornicated and got pregnant, that's not just get out of here, we never want to see you again kind of a sin. You counsel her, you help her grow, as long as she's repentant over what she did, you know, there's no reason to expel her from the church.
Well, that would be the answer I would give.
I didn't hear that?
That would be the answer that I would give.
Right.
Help her to grow and nurture her and the child.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I just have so many more questions, too. Like, why were the elders just caught so flat-footed? Why was she not already coming to the elders for months, for years? You know, saying, I want to have a husband, I want to have a baby, and you know, should have involved the elders in those prayers instead of just showing up pregnant with medical papers saying, you know, I had a procedure done. Also, you know, where's her father? Is the family involved? I mean, they're just stuff we don't know. But I've got more questions than answers at this point related to that. So,
may I add a testimony of my own life? I was never able to have children, mm-hmm. but I had a fair share of moments in my church where I felt that people would just question that why are you not pregnant yet? You know, kind of, they come not nice, huh? They're not pregnant yet. And so some women get pressured a little bit, and especially in a culture like in the Old Testament or some other countries or cultures where it's normal to be pregnant after you get married shortly after.
So I'm really struggling to hear you, Carmen.
I said it's for some cultures it's a little more pressure mm-hmm. to the women that don't bear children, and they look down on them. So maybe she was a little pressured there.
It can be, sure. Yeah, there can be cultural pressure and peer pressure and can be. Also, what I want to know is fertility treatments are not cheap, not in this country, and I can't imagine in other countries. You know, and just it boggles my mind that you have that kind of resources for those kind of treatments. And anyway, what do I know? So enough on that. Any other questions for tonight? Unrelated questions. All right, one from over there.
Pastor, on Sunday when you were going through Genesis 15, you were talking about personal salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And it was basically a comment I did not understand. Something about the Abrahamic promise is the seed of the woman promise, but with more detail. The Abrahamic promise is the seed of the woman promise, but with more detail.
Okay, yes. It's, I mean,
am I totally, did I remember that wrong?
They're different promises, but they're fulfilled in Christ.
Okay,
so Jesus is the fulfillment of the seed of the woman promise. Jesus is also the fulfillment of the seed of Abraham promise. He's also the fulfillment of the seed of David promise. So on the basis of Jesus being the fulfillment of these covenant promises or these prophetic words, then you can find the overlap, you can find the correlation, you can find the similarities, but you don't view them all as they're not synonymous. You can't use them interchangeably. The seed of the woman promise was the promise of a deliverer, someone that was going to come and crush the serpent's head and resolve the Adamic sin issue, the issue of humanity's fall. And the Abrahamic covenant really doesn't even address humanity's fall or the idea of reversing or undoing the Adamic fall. So they are completely different, and I probably didn't express that very well when I made that statement Sunday morning.
That makes sense. Thank you.
So, good deal. All right. See, this is why we have question and answer. Chance to follow up and improve upon things that weren't stated well. Something else?
I did think of one other, and it was from Ephesians. And I think I got the scripture wrong because I thought you were in 1 John 5. But it was basically about anger and that we're commanded not to murder, but if you have anger against your brother.
Yeah, Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount.
Oh, Matthew 5.
Matthew 5.
Yes, Matthew 5. And so it says if they have anger against your brother, that you will be judged. I think we all get quite a bit angry, but are they speaking in terms of like harboring genuine anger against a brother in Christ?
So when Jesus was giving the kingdom law in the Sermon on the Mount, you can think of it as the constitution of the millennial kingdom. And where Jesus is illustrating, there's a lot of earthly sins in under Mosaic law, like adultery and murder and things like that. And then he went to intensify those with the mental attitude sins that feed into those other sins. So, for example, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're already guilty of the sin of adultery even before you do the physical deed, because in your heart, you're already committing that mentally. You're already committing that in your negative volition. Same thing with murder. You haven't literally murdered anybody, but just being angry at somebody is the functional equivalent under kingdom law. And so there's a series of messages like that that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, which covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I'd have to go back and find the exact references there, probably chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You have heard, and I say to you." And it really, it's a profound message that's given there in that message. 5:22, okay. Yep. You're welcome. All right. Will, appreciate that. If I didn't get to your question, you can go first next week. How's that sound? We want to get to our material here tonight. Let me close that. All right. We're tying together the last two real issues, kind of the PS messages, like when you're writing a letter to your grandmother or your grandmother's writing a letter to you. Pretend it still happens, okay? Letters come in the mail, handwritten, and at the end of the letter is a PS, right? And then maybe there's a second one that's a PPS. Maybe there's a third one that's a PPPS, okay? If people still do those. Anyway, that's what Paul's doing here. Because verse 10 is kind of the pinnacle. I'm calling it the crest, the climax, the pinnacle, the centerpiece of this message is the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth in Him. But then we have, in whom also, that kind of overlaps between verse 10 and verse 11 there, but you could start verse 11 with the in whom also, and the issues there in 11 and 12 that we've been looking at. And then you have the in whom also with the issues in verses 13 and 14 that we have not started to look at, but we're going to start looking at here tonight. And so really these in whom also, these verbal cues, not only are they begun with in whom also, but they also conclude with to the praise of His glory. The first of these in whom also wraps up with to the praise of His glory in verse 12. And then the verse 13, in whom you also, concludes with to the praise of His glory in verse 14. And so the text, the markers in the text are very clear in helping us to structure the conclusion to this sentence. It's just a beast to try to diagram. You know, try to diagram a sentence that's 12 verses long and it started in verse 3 and doesn't even end until verse 14. And then when you get that done, then you got another long sentence that starts in verse 15 and takes you down pretty close to the end of the chapter. It takes you down to verse 21 at least as a complete sentence. So we'll be jumping on that one here shortly. But for tonight, I think we've dealt with everything that I think we're going to be looking at here in verses 11 and 12. And I hope these things are clear. When he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, okay? This is not Israel's inheritance. This is not us jumping on board the blessings that are designed for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Israel has an inheritance, and that inheritance includes land, seed, and blessing, includes earthly parameters, earthly wealth, earthly blessings. And it's subdivided by tribe. The tribes are subdivided by clans. The clans are subdivided by families. And if we really are going to abscond with all of those blessings, why do we still live in Austin, Texas? Why don't we why don't we just go ahead and move on over there and put our physical lives at risk? You know, it's not the safest place with, you know, Muslims and Arabs, everybody that's trying to blow them up all the time. anyway, I'm a little lighthearted tonight, but the fact is, people that want to pursue a replacement theology are not always consistent in how they view that. It's better, like we've done with everything else in this chapter, it's better to look at, okay, inheritance, does that belong in the Israel bucket or the church bucket? Are we talking about an earthly inheritance that would pertain to Israel? We're talking about a spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, a spiritual heavenly inheritance that applies to the church. Also, as we discuss the nature of the passive tense on the verb here, it's better as a rendering, instead of saying we have obtained an inheritance, to render it as we were made a heritage. So the inheritance of this verse is not the plunder and the goodies and the loot and the stuff we're hoping to get someday. It's actually us. We are the inheritance. We are the heritage. We are the plunder and the goodies and the loot that God the Father is going to get someday. That when God the Father sends His Son to collect His bride, and when the church is complete, when we are presented to the Father, then the Father will enjoy His inheritance, that is us in Christ. That we are the heritage. And I think that's a better way to render that. And I think it goes well with some other context also. But we were made a heritage, having been predestined according to His purpose, who the Father, works all things after the counsel of His, the Father's, will. To the end, there's a purpose, there's a goal, there's an outcome for this heritage, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. All right, and that's where we've kind of, that's as far as we've gotten on that. That we would be. Let's understand that we who are the first to hope in Christ, this is, again, like everything else in this chapter, pertains to the church, pertains to the bride, pertains to the body of Christ, pertains to the royal family of God, pertains to the fullness. Whatever you want to call this thing called the church, every believer from Pentecost to rapture, every believer, including everybody in this room, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a part of the bride. Everybody from the day of Pentecost in 33 AD to the rapture that hasn't happened yet, we are the bride of Christ. We are the church. We are the royal family of God. We are the fullness of Him who fills. And so this is the we, when we see the we who were the first to hope in Christ. And this has been what we've been looking at, every verse of this paragraph. And so when we looked at our calling, it's the church's calling, not Israel's calling. The doctrine of election that applies to the church, not the doctrine of election that applies to Israel. Talk about predestination. That's the church's predestination in Christ, not Israel's. When we talk about everything, every verse, everything, okay? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's blessed us. Which is why, in my expanded translation, which I teased you with a couple weeks ago, and I'll tease you with it again here tonight. I'm still tweaking the final couple verses. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, parentheses, the church. Okay? That's the us. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Insomuch as He, the Father, chose us, the church. Okay? And it's very pedantic, and it's very redundant, and it's very repetitive, but it's very useful. It also stretches this translation out to some, I don't know, 300 words or something. It's wordy. Okay? Even without that, it's wordy. It's 200 something. I think it's 202 words in the Greek, something like that. So, but I find it so necessary to pound it in again and again and again and again, because it keeps you from going off the rails. If the us is Israel, now we got problems. But if the us is the church, it fits together well. It makes logical sense, theological sense, contextual sense in this passage. And so, heavenly blessing, spiritual blessing, that's for the church. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That is so huge. Again, the us is the church. We're not the backup plan. We're not God just disgusted with Israel, saying, okay, fine, forget them, bunch of losers. They blew it. I'm going to start over now with something better, and I'm going to call it the church. We're not a backup plan, okay? Because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So we are plan A. I can't, no, it's not right to say this, but you could technically say, no, you can't say Israel's the backup plan, but you can say that they are different plans that were designed before the foundation of the world for different purposes, with different objectives, with different goals, with different entrances. Okay? Anyway, that we would be that we, the church, would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind of intention of his will. So all of these things are church age. All of these things, every time you have in Christ, in him, in whom, we're talking about positional truth in Christ. There is no conceivable way that you can apply them to Israel. Not at all. And it's the same thing now when we get to in whom also, to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ, and after eight verses of church, 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 to all of a sudden switch subject matter and say, to the end, that we Jews, Israel, who were the first to hope in Christ, whoa, what are we doing there? That is such an unnecessary change of context in the same context where it just doesn't fit. So, we who are the first to hope in Christ, I have no issue with that being the church. And it doesn't have any problems. And I'm pretty sure I translated it this way as well. To the end, that we, the church, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his, the Father's glory, in whom, Jesus Christ, you, the church, also, after listening to the message of truth, and that's what we're going to get into here tonight. All right. So, this is not, the church is characterized as we who are the first to hope in Christ. It's a perfect active participle of pro elpizo, only place in the New Testament where it's used, okay? So it's already, it's an unusual occurrence. It's a unique occurrence related to that. This is not a description of Israel before the church dispensation, okay? If you try to say that they were, if you try to say that, no, they were hoping in Christ, and let's just say for the sake of argument, okay, fine. Israel had a stewardship before the church had a stewardship. They were here first. They were hoping in Christ. Why? Because they were waiting for all of their expectations of a Savior, of a Messiah, of so forth. Well, then I would say, well, okay, I'll grant you that they were hoping for a coming Messiah, but they weren't the first. You know, wasn't Melchizedek hoping for the Messiah before there were any Jews at all? He was a high priest. He was a priest king of God Most High. And Enoch walked with God. Wasn't he hoping in Christ? You know, if I'm going to forget what the phrase in Christ means, and I'm going to grant you that the Jewish people in the Old Testament were hoping for a Messiah. Okay. Well, then if I'm going to let you equivocate on in Christ versus for Christ, well, then I still will tell you they weren't the first. They absolutely were not the first. Adam and Eve were the first when God dressed them in animal skins. How about that? And so when God dressed Adam and Eve in animal skins, they became the first to hope for the coming Christ, the coming seed of the woman, the coming resolution to the serpent's downfall of humanity. So anyway, there's other issues too. So if you try to take these verses, that we who are the first to hope in Christ, if somehow that's somehow a strange callback to Israel, completely out of nature for this whole chapter, then you have to say, okay, in him you also, this now will create an artificial division within the body of Christ that, you know, we Jews, before you Johnny-come-latelys came along, now you Gentiles... You see, now we're putting an even more artificial problem that doesn't belong, you know, another monkey in the wrench, right, that applies to this. You also, you Gentile losers, you're finally catching on to this whole salvation thing. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which are we still trying to insist that it's different from what the Jews had? Are we still trying to insist that this is a Jew versus Gentile contrast? So these Gentiles have a gospel of their salvation, somehow different from what the Jews had, having also believed you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Oh, that's interesting. So you Gentiles have some kind of a seal that we never had. Okay. You see, this is just ludicrous, is what I'm saying. I'm trying to illustrate. When you're trying to force the Jew-Gentile contrast into these verses, you just create more problems than you solve. There's no need for it. Even if you do find the we and the you awkward. It is awkward to have this you thrown out there. That is awkward. I'll grant you that it's awkward and it's unique in these verses. But it's thrown out there at the very conclusion of his PPS as he's tying this whole sentence together. And so I think we can explain the awkward switch to the second person plural, the all y'all, you guys. We can explain that much easier than trying to invent a Jew-Gentile issue here in these verses. So we're going to reject all that. We're going to keep this as the church. This is not a description of Israel before the church dispensation. They may have hoped for a Messiah. They may have been waiting for a Messiah, but they were not hoping in Christ. Okay? That's a positional standing. There's no possible way they could have experienced it. You know, such a concept would have required them being baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? How does any Old Testament believer get baptized into Christ when the Holy Spirit isn't even sent on to do that baptism work until after Jesus is ascended and seated at the Father's right hand? This is why I took the time to show you the encouragement Jesus gave his disciples on that night in which he was betrayed. He said, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, then the helper can't come. The Holy Spirit, the advocate, the paraclete that I'm going to send to you. That's why it's to your advantage that I go away. And the ministry that the Holy Spirit has today for you and me here in the church, he's never had that ministry before, not until a victorious Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Then and only then can the Holy Spirit be sent forth to have the global ministry that he has today. So in order for Israel to be baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ, it's just not possible. It would have required him to be victoriously ascended, to have victory on the cross, to ascend before the Father in that victory, to present that completed work. Prior, it is not possible prior to his victorious ascension and session in the right hand of God the Father and the sending forth of the Holy Spirit. And so, when you talk about Romans 5, you talk about the standing that we have, through whom, Romans 5, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And I think you can outline this verse very well, and you can see the justification by faith. Old Testament saints had that. Peace with God. Old Testament saints had that. The reconciling value of the cross was reconciling, even in the Old Testament, looking forward with an anticipation. But the standing in a sphere of grace, that was not provided in the Old Testament. There's not a glimmer of that in any Hebrew passage. And then exulting in hope of the glory of God, that was not a feature of Old Testament soteriology, and that was not an issue. Not only this, but we were exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Did Israel have that? Was that a feature of their soteriology? Exulting in their tribulations? No, they were in dread of a future tribulation that was promised to them, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. They had a tribulation to look forward to on a national basis. We have daily tribulations in the church age as those that are in Christ and hated by this world that hated him first. And tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. To me, that's the nail in the coffin. This is not a description of Old Testament spirituality. It's not a description of Old Testament soteriology. This is not a description of anything that the Jewish people enjoyed in their dispensation, in their stewardship. The love of God poured out in their hearts. The Holy Spirit given to them? Not at all. That's our blessing, not Israel's blessing. And so this whole paragraph, Romans 5, 1 through 5, cannot apply to Israel. Likewise, 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, Old Testament saints were born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So Adam and Eve put on the garments of skin. They were born again. Every Old Testament believer, Job was born again. Daniel was born again. Any of your favorite Old Testament heroes there, all of them, were born again. They were saved by grace through faith. They received a living human spirit when they were born again. That's what it means to be born again. But they were not born again to a living hope. We are born again to a living hope. So when you start to break down the difference between Old Testament salvation, New Testament salvation, the realities of our position in Christ are so much greater than what they had. And you'll notice born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, until he has his victory, until he rises again on Sunday morning, April 5th, 33 AD, until the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there was never a believer anywhere on the planet that was born again to a living hope. But we are born again to a living hope. We serve a risen Savior, right? He's in the world today. Anyway, this is... I'm going to start singing if I'm not careful. This living hope. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Is that Israel's inheritance? No. Their inheritance is physical, tangible, earthly, and it will fade away because it's going to be burned up when the heavens and earth are burned up, and then it'll have to be reissued to them on the new earth. Don't exactly know how that works because they have an eternal land grant promise that somehow carries across from this earth to the next. But ours is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Anyway, so you have these passages, Romans 5, 1 Peter 1, and this is key, okay? It's not just Pauline theology, because this is Peter we're looking at here. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. And this description about we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. This is what he's turning us into. We are being transformed into being to the praise of his glory. All right. In whom you also. Here's the last of our PSs. In whom you also. In whom you also. And I realize it's overwhelming. I mean, just the stuff before verse 10 was overwhelming. And then all of that together, just culminating in this ultimate destiny in the fullness of times, is just, it boggles the mind. It's unfathomable. The unfathomable riches in Christ. And then he just doesn't stop there. It keeps going more and more and more. All right. In whom you also. Now he switches. And now what he's doing, I believe, what he's doing is he's making it very personal. Okay? He's given some broad themes, some eternal things. He's gone back to eternity past. He's moved forward to the fullness of times. He's encompassed the mystery revelation through the apostles and prophets. This has been a message that has been huge. It's been sweeping, right? And so to tie it together, to conclude it, he makes it very personal. And he addresses his immediate readers. He addresses his immediate recipients, the very first recipients of this epistle. Really, every born-again believer in the church age. We might just apply it to ourselves tonight. In him you also, Austin Bible Church members. Right? So that it becomes personal. And this is also, I think, an important aspect of theology that we realize. You can have the greatest soteriology, you can have the greatest definition of atonement, you can have the appropriate view of the atonement, you can realize that penal substitutionary atonement is preferable to the other 14 views that are problematic. You can have all these things on a generic third person basis and still be totally screwed up when it comes to where does it reach me? Okay? You can be, and there are tons of people, you know, 2 billion or more, the largest segment of professing Christendom in the world today, who have an awareness that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, but then when it comes to making it personal, how does the individual person receive the benefit of that? How does the individual unbeliever become saved? How does the value of that sacrificial work get imputed to their account? And sadly, their church tells them, we give that to you. Do what we tell you. It comes through the church. It comes through the taking mass, through the confession, through all the sacraments, through the rosary, all the things that, you know, out there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. They decreed that at Trent and they still stand on it. Okay? So, how does it get personal? You can have all this theology. Where do I enter in? How did Bob Olander receive any of this? This is what he uses to conclude it. Because he switches to the you also. And he makes it very personal and very memorable. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Do you remember that? You remember when you heard that? Maybe you heard it more than once. Maybe you heard it 10, 20 times. And maybe the first 19 times you thought it was the dumbest thing you ever heard. And then the 20th time you said, okay, maybe it's not so dumb. And the 21st time you said, wait, maybe this is true. And the 30th time you said, man, I'm in trouble. Okay? I've heard this thing so many times now in different things. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Ah, here we go. So good news was communicated, but no matter how many times you heard it, listening to the message didn't save you. It required faith. It required believing. You had to do something. It is an action. It is a thing done. It is not a work. It is non-meritorious. But it is a thing that you must do. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, okay, at that precise moment, at that very split second, in that microsecond of time, at the moment of your pistuo, you were sealed. At the moment of your pistuo, you were sealed. So we're going to talk about this. This is a huge, this is a very encouraging message, and you can do so many things with this. Some people turn to this. This becomes their favorite eternal security passage. They point to this. They point to being sealed. We'll talk about that. I think there's more than the eternal security element because there's the actual ownership, right? You were sealed. You have God's seal. You don't have Satan's seal. You have God's seal. You belong to God now. The mark is there in him. In Christ, with or by the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise. He's got so many names. We should take the time to break down the whole. We won't. We've been in this sentence long enough. But I think, you know, just all the names that the Holy Spirit has. Holy Spirit of promise. That's a neat name. Particularly because the way that it applies to us in the seal that he applies the moment we're saved. Was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That finishes the sentence. And it gets so personal because if you remember, or even if you don't remember, but especially if you do remember getting saved, okay, sometimes it's hard when you're young, you don't know the exact date, but, you know, you clearly, and that's best of all, if you can't remember a time that you weren't a believer, that's kind of cool. But just the fact that you know, man, I believe. I'm in Christ. I can't lose this. I'm sealed. I have a future destiny. I have an inheritance. And the fact that what I've already been given is just boggles the mind. What I've already been given is beyond anything that we could ask or think. It's the least is greater than the greatest in the Old Testament. And we've been given so much. That gets scary. Because too much is given, much shall be required. And we've been given more than anybody's ever been given. And even saying all of that, what have we been given? We've been given the down payment. We've been given the earnest money. We've been given the deposit. We've been given the just the promissory note. Okay? It's like you ever, you got so full eating the appetizer, you forgot that the main dinner hadn't even arrived yet. And you go, man, I'm stuffed. I can't even eat dinner anymore. I've been, I scarfed down 6 baskets of chips and salsa or whatever else is going on. The appetizer's there. And man, now I got to eat a meal too. But that's the Holy Spirit. That's the positions that we have in Christ. That's the blessings we have in the church age. We've just been given the appetizer. And with the glimpses we have of the main course is exciting to think about. And that's what we have to look forward to. All right, so let's start to tear this apart. I think there's a lot of detail we want to jump into on this. And let's deal with that. All right. First time I ever got chips on the table. My first time in Texas. I'm driving to Texas. Didn't know how you guys do things down here. And I had a pretty bad experience in Farmington, New Mexico, I guess. The double blowout and my... I bought 2 new tires and I'm scraping and I'm looking at the dwindling dollars in my wallet and thinking, can I even make it to Fort Hood? Do I have enough gas to get to Fort Hood? And it's just, yeah. So I crossed the border. Welcome to Texas. Don't mess with Texas. All the threatening signs. And then I get to this place to eat and nothing but pickup trucks out front. And I'm the only, Toyota Corolla, bright cherry red. And then I go in there, everybody's wearing a hat, and I sit down at a table, and they brought me this basket of chips and salsa, and I stopped the lady. I said, I didn't order that. I can't pay for that. And she just laughed and laughed, and she said, oh, sweetie, you don't got to pay for that. Everybody gets those. And, oh, okay. That's how Texas works. I'm starting to like it already. This is making me comfortable. All right. In whom also. So the first in whom also, you were made a heritage. With this in whom also, you were sealed in him. And I realize there's a whole lot of also other things put in there after this, having done that, also this. But the main verb, the main activity of what's happening in this verse with this in whom also is you were sealed. Okay, you were made a heritage with the first in whom also. Now you were sealed with the second in whom also. Both of these in whom also's are talking about what was done to you at that moment of your salvation. All right. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So in whom also you were sealed in him. These verses, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, provide a wonderful outline for our personal salvation experience in the church dispensation. It's a marvelous outline for the personal salvation experience in the church dispensation. Okay, some of it will apply to all dispensations. Some of it will apply to Old Testament believers alike. Right? Don't get me wrong. Some of it applies to Adam and Eve when God dressed them in animal skins. He didn't just do it without explaining. He didn't do it without communicating. That just defies logic. God is a God of demonstration. He's a God of show and tell. He's a God of communication. He took the time to walk in the garden in the cool of the day and to ask them why they were hiding, to ask if they ate from the tree they weren't supposed to eat from. And after giving them all of these, this doctrine that he gave them in Genesis chapter 3, he then said, all right now, he said, I think. Now, we don't have the text, and Genesis doesn't tell us this. But if I may interpolate, speculate, I think it's rational that he didn't just kill two animals in front of him and scare them to death and then wrap I think he taught them the necessary doctrine. And this is implicit when we're told in Hebrews that Abel, by faith, brought a better sacrifice. In order to bring a sacrifice by faith, he has to do so according to divine revelation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Abel had doctrinal teaching about blood sacrifice. He had doctrinal teaching about animal substitutionary death. And where did Abel get that teaching? He got it from Adam and Eve. He got it from his parents. Where did they get that teaching? From this Bible class, I'm imagining, happened when God clothed them with animal skins. Okay? That when he clothed them with animal skins, he taught them what this was about. And I believe they had to volitionally put it on. That even though he clothed them by killing the animal and fashioning the garments, they volitionally had to accept the sacrifice that was made on their behalf. And so by faith, they responded to the information that had been given. Remember, salvation is always by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, even if the information changes over the millennia. So, yes, we have an outline here. Listening to the message, believing. That's pretty simple. But it is necessary, okay? Because no one believes without listening. No one believes without the right information, without hearing, without knowing. How can they believe if they don't hear? And how do they hear if they're not sent? And how, you know, there's a logic there. That if no one preaches the good news, are they going to make it up? Are they going to discover it inside themselves? Natural revelation is not sufficient. You can stare at the stars all you want, and you can come to a God consciousness. His power is evident. His eternal nature is evident. You can see the witness in the stars and be convinced of a creator. You can see the design and say there must be a designer. But there is no amount of stars or trees or any kind of natural revelation that will tell you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. Okay? None of that's going to be conveyed through natural revelation. The good news has to come through special revelation. It has to come through the scriptures. So you have to listen to the message of truth, known as the gospel of your salvation, okay? And then having also believed, and we're going to talk about the object of faith. It's not the good news. The good news points you to the object of faith, and we'll discuss that as well. In fact, I did a little bit of that on last Sunday in the Genesis hour. Having also believed, you were sealed. Now, this is where we start to diverge, okay? Because when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus had to listen to good news. He had to listen to a gospel message. He had to believe. There's no way he was going to be born again without believing. And all indications from the scriptures are that he did. That he did. Maybe not in John 3, but shortly thereafter. Because some 3.5 years later, when it came to pulling his body off the cross, Nicodemus was involved with Joseph of Arimathea as a disciple, as a believer. He also spoke up a couple times at the trial and said, you know, this is a kangaroo court. We're railroading a guy without hearing his testimony. I think it's every indication is Nicodemus was born again, that he got saved in that time frame. So he listened. He believed. But he was not sealed. He was not sealed, okay? No Old Testament believer was sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, like you and I are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Are we clear on that? Okay, now this is part of the problematic thing that comes in when we're trying to discuss these things with folks. And it's worth it. It's worth just kind of exploring, being relaxed, kind of gauging, you know, If they've come from a different church background, they probably have different vocabulary. Their pastor doesn't have my particular quirks and vocabulary and terms and whatnot. That's fine. They have their own little quirks and personality and statements that they make. But when you hash it out, I think it's useful. Okay. And here's why. I don't, if, because especially if you're gonna use this text as your go-to proof text for eternal security, well, now you got an issue because this doesn't prove Old Testament eternal security. They weren't sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. See what I'm saying? I believe they had eternal security in the Old Testament, but that's grounded in different issues, grounded on different scriptures, different promises, and it's not really related to the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, even though we usually think of it that way. Okay? And I've probably preached several messages myself that way over the years. So if you find something, MP3 on a website somewhere over the last 28 years, where Pastor Bob said, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that proves our eternal security, okay, in part, yes, but it really, that's not the main focus of this. The main focus is the seal labels us as property of God the Father, do not touch. Okay? Like all the to-go boxes in the refrigerator. You know, Dad's got one, Mom's got one, Chris has one, and you know, it's pain of death. You got to realize they're labeled for a reason. Our refrigerator's worse than... No, I shouldn't say that. A lot of workplaces go through big struggles. People in our home do well in hands-off. Okay. But that's what the seal is. It's the seal that says we belong to the Father in Christ. We belong to the Father in Christ. We are the heritage of God the Father in Christ. This is the Holy Spirit of promise, given as a pledge of our inheritance. And again, I think that goes back to us being made a heritage with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. God hasn't claimed us. I mean, He's claimed us, but He's not yet redeemed us. He can't redeem us until we're complete. The church is not yet complete until the last member of the church gets saved. None of this can happen until the rapture. And then at the rapture is when these things find their fulfillment. Because when the trumpet sounds and Jesus descends and we're all gathered in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, then and only then is the bride complete for the first time ever. And then the Father can claim us and redeem us, and Jesus can actually present us to the Father in such a glorious way. And then we can find out, then we can receive everything else that the deposit was hinting at, that the deposit was just promising for the greater things on the way still, given as a pledge of our inheritance. All right. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So now this gives us another thing to be looking forward to. We're looking forward to the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking forward to the fullness of times. But that's not going to come today. But the trumpet can. The rapture can come today. This is how we can be both fixed on the fullness of time and on the imminent rapture of the church. We're looking for both. Obviously, the rapture precedes the other by at least 1,007 years. We're clear on that. So, this is the outline. Listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. Now notice, the active voice listening has several presuppositions. The active voice listening. It is the active voice. Yes, somebody else is speaking, somebody else is talking. There's an evangelist out there somewhere, maybe, or not. Maybe it's just a Gideon Bible in a hotel room drawer, or maybe it's whatever. There may not be a human talking when you are listening, okay? But it is an active voice listening. And some of the biggest requirements for listening include the willingness to listen, right? I mean, if you have somebody that doesn't want to listen, sticks their fingers in their ears and the la-la-la-la approach, and I don't want to hear it, and I'm not listening, and you can't make me listen, kind of a thing. That's true. You can't make you listen. But these people listened. Why did they listen? Why did they listen? Why does any unbeliever in Adam, walking according to the course of this age... See, here's the thing. When we're going to get to... I'm going to run out of time here. But when we get to chapter 2, yes, there is a chapter 2. When we get to chapter 2, the first verses here bring them into remembrance of what it was like to be an unbeliever before they were saved. You used to be dead. You remember that? In your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And really, you are a fallen creature in a fallen world. It was suited to your fallen nature. Why would you want to listen to the gospel of truth? Okay? Who were you listening to back then? You were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. A lot of indulging. Okay? Indulging is fun, let me tell you. When you're indulging, so you're functioning according to your fallen nature in a fallen world and listening to the fallen message and pursuing the fallen course. And while all of that seems great and wonderful and fun, something's still bugging you. And then this other message comes along and you don't want to listen to it at first, but for some reason you start listening to it. Why are you listening to it? Is there something empty in this indulging that you're doing? So the point is, before you listen, there's a lot that goes into bringing you to the point of listening. God's going to draw you. God's going to convict you. And in being drawn and in being convicted, a change happens in your thinking. It's just, it happens. And we're going to discuss this. I'm teasing it here tonight because you can't teach it in 2 minutes. But this is the definition of repentance. Repentance is a change of thinking. And who changes your thinking? Does God change your thinking? Do you change your thinking? Both? Does the conviction change it? Does the drawing change it? All of the above? How does your thinking change? So that you start listening to something you wouldn't listen to before. And then you listen because your thinking has changed. And then you consider. And then you allow yourself to be persuaded. And then doggone it. Was it Agrippa? Somebody said, Paul, you've almost convinced me to become a Christian, right? I'm so close to believing right now. Gotta stop talking. All right. So we'll pick up on this on Sunday. And wow, we've got loved ones we're praying for right now for salvation. This is the doctrine that we can claim and cling to and love and appreciate for how faithful God is to bring a rebel to their humble, repentant, heartbroken, crying, desperate need for a Savior. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the blessings of our salvation. I thank you that all of the vast theology in the universe is still very personal and very much applicable to each and every one of us. And I thank you, Father, that your Son came to live this life so that he can identify with each and every one of us where we are. And I thank you that he humbled himself and was found in the likeness of fallen man. What a grace and what a glory. I thank you, Father, and I praise you. And we do pray for our unbelieving friends and family and associates and Scrabble players and anybody else, Father, that we know personally, that we've been talking to. Father, bring to their remembrance the truth that they've heard. And produce whatever circumstances are necessary to break the pride and to hammer through the resistance so that they give it a fair hearing. They give it a fair consideration. They allow themselves to be persuaded. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.